So the second reading is taken from Romans, chapter 8, beginning at verse 31, and that can be found on page 888 of your pew Bibles. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good evening. As already has been mentioned, my name is Richard. I'm on the staff team here at All Saints, and if we haven't had the opportunity to meet before, it's a pleasure to have you joining with us again this evening. Hopefully that mic isn't going to do that all night. No, it sounds a lot better now. I've just been informed having a zip with a mic probably isn't the best idea, but hopefully there's no echo as we go through tonight's passage. Perhaps some of you have enjoyed some time off this week. I know there was a bank holiday at the start of the week. Myself, Kate, and our little boy Isaac were able to go to a caravan that my parents have, and we enjoyed a few days away. And while we were there, we decided to watch some movies that we perhaps had missed. One was quite an old movie, I suppose old in terms it was out in 2014. It was called Paddington Bear. Maybe some of you have seen it. Our little boy is into teddy bears, so it was quite an easy sell to him to watch this. And I'm not going to go into the whole detail of the movie, as I'm sure you can guess how these sorts of movies go anyway. But the little bear had been welcomed in to the family, and the family had cared for him and made him one of their own. But there's a part in the movie that really caught my attention. The bear was kidnapped by this evil lady who had taken him away from the family, and the family go seeking after the bear. And eventually there reaches this climax in the movie where Mr. Brown, who's the head of the family, arrives, and he stands up to this lady and defends Paddington and tries to win Paddington back. And it's this wee line that he uses that I thought I would share with you tonight. And he talks about Paddington in a very personal way. He says, it doesn't matter that he comes from the other side of the world, or that he's a different species, or that he has a worry and marmalade habit. We love Paddington, and that makes him family. And the camera just zooms in on Paddington in that moment, and you can feel the warm, fuzzy sensation that Paddington is feeling. He's feeling the emotion of acceptance, of knowing that he is loved and welcomed as part of that family. You see, to be loved and to be assured that someone loves you is essential to being human. Children need to know that their parents are for them. You need to know that your parents are for you. We all have that feeling of needing to be loved. And regardless of who you are tonight or what background you come from, you're bound to be asking that question, is there someone out there who cares for me, who loves me? And to know that you're loved brings confidence, hope, and security to face life. This may surprise you about me, but one thing I always wanted to do is bungee jumping. If you know me, that probably does surprise you a little bit. But I think it's just the adrenaline of jumping, and just that one thing that is holding you is the rope, and it brings you straight back up. And you would be crazy to do bungee jumping apart from one reason, apart from the rope that is there to pull you back up, that the rope is strong enough to hold you. And what I want us to see from the passage tonight, that the only confidence we have in the Christian life is not in ourselves, but in the one holding us, in God's love for us. So the big question I want us to wrestle with tonight, if you're a note-taking person, it's this. Are you convinced that God loves you? Are you convinced that God loves you? That his love is secure and steadfast, as the psalmist talks about? You see, last Sunday we were looking at the resurrection of Christ. We have ample proof and evidence as Christians of God's love for us, that he cares for us. No other religion has that burden of proof that Christianity has. No other religion can leave its followers as convinced that they are loved as Christianity has. I would argue that every other religion leaves you doubting, wondering, and asking, are you loved? But in the Christian faith, you can know that you're loved, accepted, and forgiven. When we meet Jesus, we meet someone who is in a league of their own. That's why we teach kids from an early age to sing that song, Jesus' love is very wonderful. It's so high you can't get over it, so low you can't get under it, so wide you can't get around it. It's that love that we're going to look at in Romans 8 right now. But let me pray before we get into this passage. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word for us. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who lived, died, and rose again. And as we meet here tonight, he sits at your right hand interceding for us. I pray that as we read your word, as we study it, that it would have an impact on our lives, and we would leave tonight with hope, assurance, and rejoicing in your great love for us, displayed in Christ Jesus. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. I think the Apostle Paul, at this stage in Romans, has reached a point where he's drawing up a conclusion to an argument that he's been making from the start of chapter 5. In verse 31, we see him ask this question, what then shall we say to these things? He could indeed be saying, what indeed shall we say to these things that he's just talked about in Romans 8:28-30, but I think he's talking about what shall we say to these things that he's been speaking about from Romans chapter 5. That is how we can have peace with God. What can we say to these things? And as he draws his teaching to a close, he wants the church to be convinced and secure in God's love displayed through Christ. And tonight I'm just going to take you through, as the Apostle Paul took the church at Rome through, four questions that he thinks people may raise against God's love. So here's the first question. We'll take each one in turn. Verse 31. And yes, hopefully you have a Bible in front of you, but it is on the screen as well if you don't have immediate access to a Bible. So the first question, if God is for us, who can be against us? A very well-known verse, perhaps one you memorized as a kid if you grew up in a Christian setting. Perhaps you've heard Christians quote this verse in many times. Perhaps you've heard them quote it in times of trouble. Unfortunately, I've heard Christians quote this and misunderstand what this verse means. I've heard people quote this verse and for them to believe that nothing bad can ever come their way. Sort of, if God is for us, who can be against us? Why would God allow anything bad to come against us? There's several problems with interpreting this verse that way. Let me give you two. One is very simple. We see right throughout the rest of the chapter the Apostle Paul speaking about how God can use suffering to produce endurance in the Christian, to mature our character. Secondly, it fails to understand what it means when it says God is for us. Because throughout the rest of Romans 8, verses 32 to 39, we see the Apostle Paul speak about how the for us is a salvation promise. When it says God is for us, it's meaning that he has secured our salvation. Why is Paul going to spend so long here assuring the Christian that nothing can separate them from the love of God? I think it's because you and I have an assurance problem. We struggle with assurance. Perhaps you sit here tonight struggling with assurance. Do you know, are you convinced that God loves you? It is a struggle that Christians face from time to time. Of course, there is an enemy out there who wants to convince you that you indeed are not loved. that you're not welcomed by Christ. That enemy is the devil. But he has no ability to give love. He has no ability to make promises. He only seeks to twist God's scriptures and to bring accusations. Martin Luther has a very helpful imagery to tackle this issue of assurance. And he pictured himself lying in bed late at night. And there was Satan at the end of the bed, throwing up accusations against him, sins that he had committed, mistakes that he had made, faults that he had made throughout his life. He wanted him to doubt the assurance that God had for him. And Luther said he responded in those moments by saying, "Bring it on. Keep listing them out. Keep telling me." Because he said what he knew was that he was covered by the blood of the Lamb. He knew his confidence wasn't in how great of a person he was, but in how great of a Savior he had. Isn't that what Paul goes on to answer in verse 32? If God is for us, who can be against us? What Luther discovered, or what the Apostle Paul wants us to discover, is that God did not spare anything in rescuing us. He sent his own Son. He gave him up for us all. How much more will he not also graciously give us all things? God has given us his own Son, and even more, he has given us all we need to live the Christian life. Chances are you love getting gifts, and the most precious gift God has given is his Son. See, none of us sitting here tonight can claim an entitlement to God's love or deserving to be saved. Salvation is a gift. God's saving of you is a gift. That should humble us. That should leave us in awe that God would save anyone. And it gets better. God doesn't just save us and then leave us to live the Christian life on our own. No, the God who saves us stays. He stays with us through the promised Holy Spirit, and he leads and guides. He has given us all things, as the Apostle Paul speaks about in verse 32, to stay the course in the Christian life. We have an abundance of secure blessings in Christ. What verse 32 also shows us is how serious our problem must have been. If God needed to send his Son to deal with it, our problem, of course, isn't to be treated lightly. It's not a mistake. It's not brokenness. Sin should be seen as what it is: cosmic rebellion against our Creator. Sin is an intentional desire of the will to live life apart from God, to take all that God has given it and set it up for ourselves, to play God. And this rebellion of God is serious. It's so serious, so deep in our lives, that only God's Son could sort it out. We can't save ourselves. We need a Savior. And in Christ, we receive grace, not the justice that our sin deserves. Christ has bore God's justice on the cross. So if you are living outside of Christ tonight, you'll never be able to cry that God is for us. You will only ever know God against you, because God's justice is coming for rebellious sinners. And until that sin problem is sorted, you'll only ever experience the just judgment of God. But if you have trusted in Christ, you can be secure of that love. And let's not miss the extent to which God wants us to know these blessings. He has spared nothing to bring it about, not even his own Son. If God has given us Jesus, how much more will he give us all we need to make it in the Christian life? So in a world spinning out of control, it's reassuring to know that one person always has our back: Jesus. All the cards may be stacked against us, but because we have Jesus on our side, we can stand secure. One person with God is a majority. So that's the first question Paul deals with. If God is for us, who can be against us? Second question he raises, you can see, is in verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Election is something that God wants us to know. God could have chosen to keep the details of his election secret, but he has revealed it to us. So we must ask ourselves, why? What benefit does it bring to the believer to know that we stand among God's elect? Well, it should keep us humble for a start, but it should also assure us that we're not in God's family by mere blind luck. Rather, God wants us in his family. Wasn't that the thing that warmed Paddington's heart the most? That here was a family who wanted him, who had accepted him. Paddington was from a different part of the world, from deep, darkest Peru. And here was a little bear who was a different species who'd been welcomed into a family. I recognize that as we gather here tonight, some of you may be currently experiencing the emotion of exclusion. Or perhaps you live daily having to prove your existence, whether that's in a family setting or a friendship group. And that way of living is exhausting. Thankfully, that's not how you need to live as a Christian. We don't live for God's acceptance. We live from God's acceptance in Christ. Paul's answer to the question of who shall bring any charge against God's elect is thus simple. We didn't earn our election. We didn't elect ourselves into God's family. God accepts the sinner because of what he has said and what he has done. Our sin makes us totally unacceptable, but Christ makes us totally acceptable. God justifies the sinner through the work of Christ. So if you call yourself a Christian tonight, someone who is in Christ, trusting in Christ, you indeed are numbered among God's elect. In fact, you always have been. That means that before the foundation of the world, God had decided that you would be eternally loved and a rightful participant of his family. God's sovereign election is a declaration over a Christian's life that you're welcome, that you're included, that you're loved. And it's not because you indeed have made yourself that way. It's because God has chosen you. Apart from this, apart from God's divine plan to rescue a group of people for himself, we would all be bound to where our sins deserve, an everlasting judgment in hell. It is a cause for great rejoicing and great humility that any of us would be saved at all. Deny this. Deny God's election, and I think you can only lead to arrogance. To deny this, you must, to some extent, say that you have found God, that you have discovered the truths of the gospel. But then the security is in your seeking and in your ability to understand God. But if you trust that you are God's people simply by his election, that God has written your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, you have great reason for rejoicing, because it's not how strong your hold is on God, it's how strong of a hold he has on you. It's that family welcome that you've been welcomed in, that you are chosen and loved. Verse 33 reminds us that it is God who has justified the believer. In Christ, God has dealt with our sins on the cross. It has been laid on him in full. If you and I were to look at our life and examine ourselves, we have a long charge sheet of sins that we have committed against God. However, in God's wonderful kindness, he has dealt with that charge sheet in full on the cross. No one can bring a charge against God's elect, because no one can bring a charge against something that God has sorted out. Question three, then, that Paul wants us to think about is in verse 34. Who is to condemn? The ultimate condemner of sinful people is God. Only God can condemn our sin, and he does, and he will. Sin must be dealt with, and it will be dealt with, if not by Jesus, one day by you in hell. A classic question a child will ask a leader at a kids' club or a youth at a youth club would be, why can't God just forgive me without having to send his son? Maybe you've thought about that question before. Why can't God just wash away my sin, just ignore it, without having to deal his son? It's an important question to wrestle with a young person or a child. And the problem comes from failure to understand who God is and to understand who we are. You see, when we grasp the holiness of God and the seriousness of our sin, we must recognize that our sin must be condemned. Our sin, our disobedience, our neglect of God's law is of the utmost seriousness because it's been committed against the one who is rightfully due our worship and obedience, our sin, ourselves, deserve to be condemned. You know, I think if I told you last night that I was driving through our little village, and it was a 30-mile-an-hour zone, and I was doing 95-mile-an-hour, I think you'd all say, Richard, you have every right to be punished, to be brought to justice for breaking that law. But what if I told you I was caught doing 31-mile-an-hour? Would you still feel the same way? Maybe you would feel a bit of pity for me, or you've just broke the speed limit by 1 mile an hour. You maybe should be let free. I think some of us treat sin that way as well. We downplay sin, but every sin in the sight of God is serious. It's cosmic rebellion. It deserves condemnation. All sin, whether we view it as little or great in the world's eyes, is worthy of condemnation. And it will be condemned. But praise be to God that the Christian doesn't have to worry about this condemnation. If we have trusted in Christ, and we must do this, Jesus was condemned in our place. He takes my sin and deals with my condemnation. And God treats me as if I'm sinless because my sin was taken care of on the cross of Christ. Christ can be our representative. Adam failed to represent humanity, but Christ, the God-man, is fully God, perfectly human, perfectly God, able to represent us completely and sufficiently. So every one of us gathered here tonight has two options. Either you represent yourself or Jesus represents you. You may be sitting here tonight thinking you can live life without Christ, but what about dying without Christ? Are you prepared to take the risk and hand your eternity over to your own senses, or are you going to trust in Christ? If you're with Jesus, there is no possible condemnation that can be heaped upon you because it was heaped upon Christ on the cross. That means if you're sitting here tonight feeling guilty about a sin that you're struggling with, or shame over past sin that you have struggled with, you can read this passage and you can go back to Romans 8 verse 1 and you can know with assurance that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You can carry that banner around with you, that there is no condemnation because Christ has borne that on the cross. That's Paul's answer in verse 34. Jesus Christ is the one who died, the one who rose again, the one who sits at the right hand of God. And it gets even better. He is the one who is currently interceding for us. He is reminding the Father that our sin has been condemned, dealt with at the cross. And Jesus isn't reminding a reluctant Father. He's interceding to a loving Father who sent him into the world. So our final question that Paul wants us to look at when we're thinking about being convinced of God's love is in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I think here Paul wants to just a catch-all statement. Is there really, really, really the possibility of assurance for the Christian? He throws out perhaps every possibility of some of the worst things you may face in life. You see, if we're going to be convinced of God's love, we need to be convinced that we can't be removed from this love. Some of you will have grown up with the experience of divorced parents, where two people have promised to live together through thick and thin, only for things to be separated years later. Perhaps you're worried that that could happen between you and God, that God could unlove you, that he could separate himself from you. The powerful truth is there is no possibility of that. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God. Nothing can. The simple reason is he is God. His love is not like a human love that can ebb and flow with the changing of season. His is a never-ceasing love that's not affected by outside forces. It can't be swayed. It can't be changed. Nothing can change God's mind that if you're in Christ Jesus, you're in his eternal family. Nothing can separate you from that. There may indeed be people who gather among us as a church family who at one time or another make a profession of faith and eventually walk away. But the Apostle John lets us know that those people were never one of us. They were among us, but they went out because they were never one of us. See, a Christian will face difficulties in life, but we can be secure that in the midst of all these, nothing can remove us from the love of God. There is no chance, not in this world, the devil can throw at us that will separate us from God's love in Christ. Nothing. God may bring chastisement your way, but he never forgets his mercy. With the people in the Old Testament, the Israelites, we're constantly reminded that God never forgot his covenant promises to them. That's what we see them singing about in Psalm 118. The steadfast love of God endures forever. Then in verse 37, as Paul comes to a close in Romans 8, he bursts out into this cry that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We can claim that we are more than conquerors, not because of what we have done, but because Christ has conquered for us. He has defeated that grip that sin had on us. He has defeated anything that stood between us and God. He has sorted out the divide. Suffering and death can snatch so much from our lives. Perhaps for you tonight, it has already snatched so much from your life. But the one thing suffering and death can't touch is the love of Christ for us. That should leave us with great assurance tonight. So as I draw our time to a close in Romans 8, I want to come back to that question I asked you at the start. Are you convinced that God loves you? Have you trusted in Christ? Because all that Paul has been speaking about in Romans 8 is only for those who are in Christ. Let me help you understand it with a simple analogy. I reckon there's a lot of people here who are due to sit exams in the next month or two. I've sat many exams myself, and it's quite a nervous thing sitting in exams. But probably one of the worst feelings about sitting an exam is just the moment you've finished. You sort of have that feeling deep within your gut. Have you done enough to pass? You've maybe felt that before. The worrying thing is you have to wait a couple of months to find out if you've passed the exam. Well, for the Christian, our lives, we can know the results straight away. That we have all failed. We have broken God's law. We are due condemnation, the justice of God. We know what the declaration is for all outside of Christ. But we can also have great assurance tonight that though we have failed, there's someone who has passed in our place. Jesus Christ perfectly obeyed the law. He died on the cross. He rose again. And he sits at the right hand of God, and he has passed the test. So while you feel deep within you that you have failed, and that's the first part of before you become a Christian, you know that you have failed, that you have broken God's law, you can also have great assurance that God in Christ has passed the test. That should bring great comfort, great joy. That should bring freedom for the Christian. That should lead us to worship, to love God, to go and tell others about this wonderful gospel. I think there's two phases almost in every Christian's journey. There's that moment of coming to Christ and trusting in him. For me, that happened when I was in P5 at an Easter club. I recognized what God had done for me through Christ, and that brought wonderful joy and comfort in that moment. But there was a second stage in my Christian journey, about the age of 19, that I sensed the assurance and the confidence I had in Christ. Maybe you can share that story as well. That knowledge that then one day leads to assurance. You know, I have great security, not in myself, not in one ounce of myself, but in my Savior, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul wants you to know the assurance of the resurrected Christ. We all want to feel the security of being loved. You know, you can place your security in many things in life, in a job, in a friendship, in money, in your status, in your gifting, in your sporting ability. The thing is, if that ever fails you, It will crush you. It will let you down. But place your security in God's love and in Christ, and it will always remain. Though seasons come and go, God's love remains the same. God's love for you in Christ is not like any human love. That love can ebb and flow, a love that could break at any moment. God's love is more than an emotion. It's a word. It's a promise. It's an action. The Christian can be secure that God has rescued them, not because how tightly they hold to Jesus, but how tightly he holds to us. So we can leave here tonight. We can go to sleep tonight. We can rest in the confidence and assurance that your acceptance with God is as secure as on your very worst day as it is on your best day, because it was purchased once and for all by your suffering Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray for this gathered body of people tonight, that we would be sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God through your Son, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.